Our text for this evening, brothers and sisters, is not Psalm 37 as printed in the bulletin. It's actually Psalm 36. I think what happened is that I probably entered the wrong digit in my email that I sent to Pastor Cruz, who then faithfully entered into the bulletin 37, which is actually not what I'm preaching. If you are one of those people who thinks, that's a very long psalm, there's no way he's going to get through it all in 30 minutes, rest assured, I'm not preaching on Psalm 37. I'm preaching on Psalm 36, which is only 12 verses. If you are one of those persons who is very interested in the title of sermons, then you'll see that the title is taken from verse 5. Verse 5, your steadfast love. Steadfast love. And so then, as I prepare to read God's holy word in your hearing, I urge you and exhort you to listen with reverent care, because this is the infallible and inerrant word of God. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. The grass withers, beloved, and the flowers of the field fade away. But this is the word of the Lord, and it will stand firm forever. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, as we look at this short psalm this evening, you will see that it divides itself up rather nicely into three separate sections. If you want to take notes on this, or you are the kind of person who keeps track of these sorts of things, then you will see that the psalm really starts in verse 1 and proceeds through verse 4, that we could call the first section. And in the first section, verses 1 through 4, we will see that the psalmist describes what it is like to be a wicked person. He will describe what it is like to be an unrepentant person, a person who does not have the fear or the knowledge of God within his mind or within his heart. And then you will see that in verse 5 through verse 9, in verses 5 through 9, the psalmist turns, and instead of describing the righteous person, which is a common contrast in the Psalms, think for example of Psalm 1, where the psalmist describes first this is what the righteous man is like, and then this is what the wicked man is like. But not so in this one. Instead of describing for contrast the righteous man, the psalmist turns from a description of the wicked and unrepentant man to a description of God's steadfast love. And that is verses 5 through 9. And then the final section, verses 10 through 12, here the psalmist engages in prayer that God's steadfast love would continue. He engages in prayer for protection against the assaults of the wicked. And finally, the psalm ends with a fairly somber note. It doesn't end with the kind of rejoicing that we might expect and that we would certainly like. Instead, it ends with a solemn warning. The psalm ends with a solemn warning. So then, let us look together at these three sections, brothers and sisters. He begins with these words, and he says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. The psalmist is painting a picture of a person who is so entrenched in sin that it is as though transgression, evil, law-breaking, whispers to him deep in his heart. That is, that the wicked man, when he is alone in a moment of reflection, when he's not distracted by the cares and the pleasures of this life, when that wicked man, in a moment of reflection, stops and has the kind of inner monologue that we all engage in, that running commentary in our minds as to what we should think about ourselves and what we think about others and the world around us as all of the events of life occur, when that happens to the wicked man, what does he find? He finds that transgression is speaking to him, and it's not a kind of surface call. It's not the kind of surface call that might bounce across our minds and then move on, as the many things that clamor for our attention do. They just kind of briefly register in our attention, and then they go on from there. But no, notice that the wicked man, when he hears transgression speaking to him, it does so deep in his heart. It has a strong appeal. It is a present voice with him, this voice of transgression. It says to him that there is no God, and that there is no coming judgment for the many wicked things that the wicked man thinks and speaks and does. And the psalmist tells us at the end of verse 1 why this is. Why is it that the wicked man has transgression speaking to him deep in his heart? It is because there is no fear of God before his eyes. And when the psalmist says before his eyes, it means that there is no fear of God present to his attention. It's not the case that the wicked man considers his life and says, I am engaging in lots of law breaking. I am violating God's law routinely. And I know that there is judgment coming. It is set before my eyes. The fear of God or the reverence of God is right there before me. This is not what the wicked man says. This wickedness speaks to him deeply in his heart because there is no fear of God before his eyes. Now you might ask yourself, you might say, is it really possible for an unbeliever to become so wicked that all knowledge of God, all fear of coming judgment is completely wiped away? It's completely scrubbed off or expunged from the content of his mind. Well, the scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 1, the scriptures tell us that the things of God have been made known to everyone. His eternal nature and his divine power has been made known to everyone by the things that he has made. And it says in Romans 2 that even the Gentiles who do not have the commandments of God in the Mosaic law, that is, all of the persons all over the world who are not part of the Jewish people, the covenant people, they had no access to the Mosaic law. They couldn't read Deuteronomy or Leviticus. They couldn't read Exodus or Genesis or the constant reminders of the prophets that they should return to the law of God. They couldn't read all of those things. And yet Paul tells us in Romans 2 that they had the requirements of the law inscribed, engraved on their hearts. And this is why everyone knows, though we all seek to deny it, that it is wrong to lie, and it is wrong to steal, and it is wrong to commit adultery, and it is wrong to dishonor the name of the Lord, and it is wrong not to meet for sacred worship with his people. And yes, it's even wrong to covet. It's even wrong to form within your heart the thought that you want something that belongs to someone else. Everyone, the scriptures tell us, know that this is wrong. They naturally know it. You cannot completely expunge it or wipe it off the slate of your mind. And yet the psalmist tells us that in some way the wicked man is so close, he's so close to this, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. So what does he say in verse 2? How does this work in the life of the wicked man? And remember, brothers and sisters, remember that when the wicked man or the wicked woman is being described, remember, it's not just a description of those other people out there. It is, in some real sense, as we will see, it is a description of us before God sets his electing love upon us. But what is the wicked man like? He flatters himself in his own eyes, verse 2. He lies to himself. He deceives himself. He has the law of God engraved on his heart. It is wrong. it is wrong to do many of the things that he does, but he lies to himself. He flatters himself in his own eyes. And this is what he says, that his iniquity cannot be found out, and it cannot be hated. And don't miss, please, either of these two important points in verse 2. His iniquity cannot be found out, and it cannot be hated. And what does the first one mean? Well, it is the very common lie that we tell ourselves, that the wrong things that we do, no one will ever know. No one will ever know the wrong things that we do. Why is it that civil societies have so many laws? Why is it? Is it to prevent all wrongdoing? Is it to prevent all wrongdoing? No, of course not. It isn't possible to prevent all wrongdoing. It is to remind people of some kind of standard of morality and decency and to warn them away from it. And so you've had this experience. You're tempted to do something wrong, whether it's something that's truly immoral or whether it's something that maybe the civil society has commanded you not to do. Maybe you'd really like to drive, you know, above the speed limit, and you can't find anywhere in the scriptures where it says don't drive 60 in a 55, but the law is right there that says this is the speed limit. And you think, well, there's nobody around. There's no one on this highway. I don't hear any sirens or see any blue strobes. I could probably get away with it, right? That temptation to think that we're going to get away with it is called impunity. It's the idea that we can do wrong and no one will ever find out. You see, this entirely characterizes the wicked person. He says his iniquity cannot be found out. There is no judge in heaven. There is no one who sees and weighs the content of our hearts, he says. There is no one whose word is sharper than any two-edged sword to divide bone and marrow. And I can sin with impunity because no one will ever know. I can indulge in this kind of wicked passion and that kind of wicked passion. I can hate people in my heart, and no one will ever know because there is no judge. This is what the wicked man says. He lies to himself. It'll never be found out. And secondly, notice this, that his iniquity will never be hated. This is the second part of the lie. It's really not that bad. It's really not that bad. Now, Christian, if you find yourself as you're getting older and older, in God's grace, if you are, by his grace, making the tiniest bit of progress in sanctification, then you will find, I trust, that you are more and more disgusted with the smaller and smaller sins in your life. You're more and more outraged at your smaller and smaller failures. Isn't this what happens when, by God's grace, we mature in his grace? We come to see that it's not just the gross external things we do that are wrong, but it's even the secret thoughts and desires of our hearts, which may never break out into speech or action. Yet these things are hated by God too. The wicked man says, no one will ever know, and it's not that bad. And why is this? Verse 3. Because the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. Now notice that the psalmist describes both what the man says here as well as his actual actions at the end of verse 3. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. Now, if you are a careful student of Scripture, then this should raise an important question. Why does the psalmist say he has ceased to act wisely and do good? Doesn't that invite the question that there was a time when the man acted wisely and did good? Why does the psalmist say, ceased to act wisely and do good? Was there a time when the wicked man acted wisely and did good? Well, here, brothers and sisters, is a doctrine of the Scriptures which is so offensive to human pride that we don't talk about it very often. And that is the doctrine of original sin. What does it say in Psalm 51? David says there, when he is lamenting and confessing to the Lord his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, which he arranged, David says, surely in sin my mother conceived me. And what does that mean? It means there was no time when David was not a sinner. There was no time. In the moment of his conception, David was conceived and born in sin. And that psalm is not just about the ancient king of Israel with his shepherding activities and his kingly rule. That psalm is about you and me exactly as well. That there was no time, right, when we were perfectly innocent, except that time when we stood in Adam in the Garden of Eden, when he was our federal head, and when he made the choice for us because we stood in him. What did we decide in Adam? We decided to reject service and obedience to God and to make gods of ourselves. We decided to disobey the one command he had made when he had given us the whole garden. We decided to reject that one command, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we decided in Adam and Eve that we would be like God. And that is the choice and the decision that we made. And Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "And so in Adam's fall, all men fall, because in him all sinned." And that is what this verse is talking about, that the man has ceased to act wisely and do good, that there is something deeply broken and wrong with human experience, and there is no excuse for us. It is something that we embrace from conception wholeheartedly. When St. Augustine was talking about the concept of original sin against his Pelagian opponents, and they were saying, "Augustine, how could you believe such a wicked thing that tiny little infants are born with a dirty record, a ledger, or an account of sin? How could you believe such a thing?" Augustine said, "If the doctrine of original sin bothers you so much, then here's the solution. Stop sinning. Give it up. Give it up completely. Throw it away. Don't do it anymore." Now, that was said facetiously and ironically because it makes the point that no one can stop sinning unless they are regenerate. And further, no one can conceive the desire to stop sinning, which is far more difficult, until they have been regenerated by the grace of Christ. We don't even want to give up sin until the Lord regenerates us. And this is the key distinction, Calvin says, between believer and unbeliever. It's not so much in our works. They remain dirty rags and scarred and soiled for the rest of our lives. The difference is that his children desire and long to obey him, and those who are not regenerated have no such desire. Instead, they are like this man in verse 4. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. What does this mean? It means that when the wicked man lays his head down at night after a long day of advancing his own interests and engaging in wickedness, it's still not finished. He puts his head on the pillow, and unlike perhaps you and me, dear Christian, who review the day's events and pray for the Lord's mercy, pray for those we love, pray for our sanctification, confess our faults and sins, ask for his mercy, this is not what the wicked man does. Instead, he is scheming for the wickedness of the next day. And he is deliberate, you see, about it. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He is deliberate and intentional. And finally, he does not reject evil. Now you ask yourself, Christian, how am I different than the unbeliever? You ask yourself, how is my life different than that of my unbelieving neighbor or coworker? It's not because you are doing something better than they are. It's because God has set his electing love on you and has taught you that you must reject evil. You see, there's another way to say the end of verse 4. We could just describe it as repentance. We can describe it as repentance. The wicked man does not repent. He does not reject evil. Now that is a picture, brothers and sisters, the first four verses of the wicked man. And I hope by God's grace that you see yourself in these verses as I see myself. And why is that? Because even when we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ our Lord, we are nevertheless at the same time justified and sinner. There is within us, as Paul describes in Romans 7, this endless war, this great and terrible conflict that consumes us. The things that we want to do that we know are correct, it is impossible to do those things apart from the work of the Spirit. And the things we find offensive that we should not do, these are the things we're drawn to and we find ourselves doing them. And so we must say with Paul, what a wretched man I am. Who can rescue me from this body of death, this stinking corruption? The psalmist gives us the answer in verse 5, and these are sweet, sweet words. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness like the mountains of God, your judgments are like the great deep, man and beast. You save, O Lord. Notice with me, please, the four different qualities or characteristics of the loving Heavenly Father that the psalmist recounts. In verse 5, first, his steadfast love. Secondly, his faithfulness. Third, his righteousness. And fourth, his judgments. There's a definite pattern and order here to the qualities of our God as the psalmist describes them. What is the cure, the remedy for such terrible wickedness in verses 1 through 4 and for the terrible things that stalk our hearts and characterize so much of our lives? It's this, the steadfast love of the Lord. And look at how great it is. It extends all the way to the heavens. The psalmist is thinking around, he's looking around, what can I find to which I can compare the steadfast love? Well, how about something that begins here in my experience and extends so far that it reaches to the heavens, really beyond the ability to see or to glimpse? That is how large is the steadfast love of the Lord. But more than that, his faithfulness is there as well, and it reaches to the clouds. Would it be a good thing, I ask you, brothers and sisters, if God were to have mercy upon us for a moment, if he would show his love to us, undeserving, given who we are? It would be a great thing. But if it lasted only for a moment, we would be utterly lost, would we not? We have a record, a lifetime of sinning. And even after we're regenerate, we continue to do it because we are so weak. We are like Paul, wretched. But you notice the steadfast love of the Lord is coupled and connected to his faithfulness later in the same verse. He's not going to reject you. He's not going to take his steadfast love away from you. Its great extent is going to remain in your life and in mine because he is faithful. He's not like us, faithless. He's faithful, and his faithfulness extends to the clouds. And where do this steadfast love and faithfulness come from? It comes from his righteousness, verse 6. They come from his righteousness. And here you see that the righteousness of God does not instill terror in us, as it does to the wicked man. If he had the fear of God before his eyes, he would be filled with terror, because he knows he's a wicked man, but he does not repent. Now when we hear about the righteousness of God, that it is like the mountains of God, now when we hear about the righteousness of God, it fills us with peace and calm because it is a righteousness that he gives to us. He gives it to us as a gift. He provides it to us apart from our merit. And what is it like? Well, it's not like the heavens. It's not like the clouds, although those are wonderful. The righteousness of God is like the mountains of God. And what is it in the psalmist's experience that is great and immovable? What is the largest thing that you can think of in your imagination that can't be dislodged or pushed away by any human effort? Well, it would be a mountain, would it not? If you travel west from here and you go across the plains, and my geography is going to be sloppy probably, but you go through Iowa and Nebraska, and you then, from your perspective, you curve off to the south and you approach the state of Colorado, what are you going to see looming up on the horizon? It starts out very small, but as you come closer, you're going to see the jagged, enormous elevations of the Rocky Mountains. And we can go over them, and we can go around them, and people can tunnel through them and take away little bits and pieces, but you cannot move them. You cannot dislodge them. There's no way to remove them from your vision or from the landscape because they are permanent and solid. And this is what the righteousness of God is like. It's like the mountains of God. They're fixed. You know, they have always been there since the time that God created the world, and they will be there long after we have been laid in the grave, as well as our children and their children and so on and so forth. the mountains of God are still there today, though the psalmist has gone to his eternal reward long since. This is what the righteousness of God is like. And finally, his judgments are like the great deep. His judgments are like the great deep. Now, what does this mean? Well, they're like the sea or the ocean. If you've visited the seashore and you've stood on the beach, even, I suppose, to throw a bone, even Lake Michigan, right? But if you've been to the Pacific or the Atlantic or some large, impressive body of water, the waves just keep coming in over and over, and you have a sense of being overwhelmed, I trust, as I do, by the greatness and vastness of this ocean. And if you go out onto it a little bit, you have this perhaps natural fear of being out over the deep water. Now, there's no more danger than being over shallow water, but to be over deep water is somehow really frightening because you don't know where the bottom is. This is what the judgments of God are like. They are like the great deep. And what does that mean? It means that God's ways are higher than our ways, and his character is infinitely removed from ours. He's unchanging, filled with compassion and steadfast love. He doesn't turn or change his mind like a man that we would be destroyed. It inspires within us both great confidence and trust and a little bit of discomfort, perhaps, because he is not like us. But he is righteous, and he is faithful, and his love is steadfast. And notice that it even extends to the creatures. Man and beast you save, O Lord. Do you doubt that God loves you and will forgive you and hold on to you? The Christian life, of course, is not constant victory. It's often characterized by tremendous doubt. How do we know that the Lord will love us and keep us and preserve us? Well, look what it says in verse 6. He even saves the beasts. He's even kind to the little creatures and the critters and the animals. And Jesus said, "Not even a sparrow can fall to the ground and die apart from the will of my Father in heaven." As you leave here and go home in your vehicles or on foot and so forth, you'll probably pass, and to be grim, but carcasses of different animals that have fallen and died from vehicular accidents and so forth. The Lord knows about each of those, and even those tiny little senseless creatures not made in his image are valuable to him, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of God. His providence is so overwhelming and intricate. And if that's true, how much more does he care for you and me? His steadfast love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his judgments. The psalmist then says in verse 7, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of man take refuge in the shadow of your wings." So you see, God is not just a God of mysterious and profound judgment, but he is a tender and loving God. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he says, "O Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how I have longed to take you under my wings like a mother hen gathers her chicks." And this is a common image in the scriptures. You know, in some sense, it would be ridiculous if we weren't such miserable creatures and if God was not so loving. But look how he treats us. He gives us refuge in the shadow of his wings. We're close and held close, near to him, in a place of warmth and security, much more close and secure than a child with his mother. In fact, in Psalm 131, the psalmist says, "My eyes are not proud, O Lord. My heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother." To be close to God is to be in a position of unshakable security, to shelter under the shadow of his wing. But there's more than that. Verse 8, "When we are in that spot, we feast on the abundance of his house, and he gives us to drink from the river of his delights." You see, these are promises that we enjoy in part in this life, but that we will enjoy in full in the next life. These are promises that we enjoy in part in this life. We know what it means to be forgiven. And so none of our striving, none of our military service, you might say, as Christians in the church militant, none of it is all hardship and trouble and toil. We have hints and experiences of God's great abundance and kindness in this life. But in the next life, we will drink from the river of his delights. There is a river which runs through the city of God, whose streams make glad the city of God. And in the book of Revelation, at the very end of all things, when the author John is describing what the courtroom of heaven looks like and what the New Jerusalem looks like, that city of God, he says there's a river that flows through it. And all along its banks are planted trees, and the trees have leaves that are for the healing of the nations. That is, we will drink from the river of the delights of God in this position of great security. The scriptures even tell us that the Lord himself will wait upon us, that our Savior, Christ Jesus, will be there with us. And the one who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us will again taste of the fruit of the vine in paradise, from which he has been restraining and abstaining up until this point, so that he can celebrate it with us. Why is this? Verse 9, as we're running out of time. With you is the fountain of life, the psalmist says, and in your light do we see light. You trace the rivers back to the source. You see the rivers of verse 8, the abundant feasting in his house, and the river of delights, not delights that will pass away like a good meal or a close friend, that always has mixed with it some sense of corruption, some acknowledgement of weakness, but true delights. We will drink from that river. And they trace their source, verse 9, back to the very fountain of life, which is God himself. It will be a great joy to be in fellowship with each other in the next life. It will be a great joy to taste this river of delights, but it will be the greatest joy to be at the source, to be with the fountain that is God himself. In the words of Paul, to see him as he is, to be made like him and not to see through a glass darkly. This is because, at the end of verse 9, God himself is illumination. We are darkness, he is light. There are many passages of Scripture, beloved, that demonstrate that concept of original sin that I was talking about before. But surely this one does as well. We cannot even recognize or see what light is apart from the light that God himself shines upon us. In his light, we see light. What does this lead the psalmist to say then in verse 10? It is a prayer for each one of us. Continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. In other words, don't take it away, dear Lord. Continue your steadfast love, your faithfulness, your judgments, your righteousness. I need these things that I may stand. The more we grow in grace by his mercy, the more we are sanctified in this life, the more dependent we become, the more skeptical we become of ourselves and our works, the more reliant upon Christ we become. Continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and look, continue your righteousness as well. This is what is called in theological terms alien righteousness, which means that it comes from outside of us. We must pray that God would cause it to continue to come to us, the upright of heart. He prays as well in verse 11, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. You see, we are still members of the church militant. The river of delight and the fountain of abundance and all of those wonderful things, as I said, we only experience them in part now. We will then, later on, experience them fully. When we reach the end of our lives and we de-enlist from the church militant and our membership is transferred to the church triumphant, where we will reign with him above and taste of all of those delights. But for now, we still fight, we still struggle, and thus we pray, Lord, don't let the arrogant crush me. Don't let the hand of the wicked drive me away from you. This is an important prayer, and it's one that we must pray sincerely, Christians, as God enables us. And now finally, the somber note on which it ends. It is a warning, you see. It is a warning. All of the good things that have just been described in verses 5 through 11, they come to those who are repentant, who recognize Christ Jesus as their substitute, as the one who has atoned, who recognize Christ Jesus as fully God and fully man, put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. But for those who don't, here is the solemn warning. The evildoers lie fallen. He says there, the evildoers lie fallen. In the presence of the arrogant and the wicked, you can see them there. They lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise, or we could even say never to rise, because they're not going to raise themselves up unless the Lord has mercy on them. So with this somber note, dear Christian, how should we conclude? What should we think? Well, until we recognize the electing love of God is what separates us from unbelievers, until we are willing to recognize that we are saved not because of ourselves, but because of his unconditional electing love, we will never have true humility. We will always think there is some part of us that has contributed to our salvation. And so we must recognize God's great electing love set upon us for nothing in ourselves. We were like those wicked in verses 1 through 4. And then secondly, we must earnestly pray. We must earnestly pray that God would have mercy on those who are still in this state. We must earnestly pray that God would, by his Holy Spirit, illuminate their minds, cause them to know and embrace the truths of the gospel as presented in his word. We must pray faithfully as God enables us and fervently. We must support the work of the church. We must pray for her leaders and members and visitors, that the gospel would be proclaimed, that the Lord would rescue many of the evildoers just as he has rescued us, that we may not be thrust down and able to rise. We may, at the end, be transferred to that church triumphant and taste from the river of his delights. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this short psalm. We thank you for its tremendous beauty and clarity. We thank you, Lord, for the way that it both confronts and comforts us. We pray, Lord, that you would cause your steadfast love and righteousness and judgment and faithfulness to extend to us and to remain with us. We know that you will do so because you've promised to do so. And your Holy Spirit will never leave us nor forsake us, but that you will be with us to the very end of the age. We humbly ask, Lord, that you would move us to greater compassion for those who do not know you, that you would move us to greater faithfulness and consistency in our prayers, that we would both pray privately and in our families and as well in the body of the church, that your word may go forth. We pray that you would accomplish these things not only in us, but also in your entire church as she worships you around the world today. In Christ, amen.